Well, Christmas time is a great opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. I mean, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, it's also a good time for us to look to the Lord and strengthen our own faith and walk with Christ. And so as you came in, you may have gotten a little booklet or two passed out to you called the Christmas Code. And what this is just daily devotionals that you can read individually or as a family, and you can focus on the truths of Christmas. And so as we lead up to Christmas, we want to prepare our hearts and make sure that we're focusing on what Christmas really is about. It's so easy with all of the wrappings and the gifts and the shopping and the cooking and the gorging and all of that to lose focus. But one of my prayers is that we would not lose focus, but we would stay focused on the Lord. And this little devotional is a way that you can do that. But more than that, Christmas is a great time to share the good news of Jesus with people. When people are celebrating Christmas, not always aware of why they're celebrating Christmas or what exactly Christmas is about, we have the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them. And so you can give these out to your family, to your friends. We have them at the Connection Center. Pick up as many as you can give away. And then on the back, at the end, it has a gospel presentation and invites people to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And so I want to encourage you to take some of those, pass them out to your family and friends. We wanted to get those to you in time, because on December 1st is when those devotionals begin later this week. Well, if you have your Bible, open it to Romans chapter 12. We're going to interrupt our series of messages through the book of Philippians. And this morning, we are going to be looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, these verses in the book of Romans are significant, because they are an important dividing line in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans deals with doctrine. That word doctrine means teaching. And so it talks about the grace of God and that Jesus died for our sins and how that we are saved by grace through faith. It is a great treatise of the doctrines of the gospel. But starting in these verses, the last five chapters deal with application. And so he talks about our learning, and then he talks about our living, of living out a life that has been transformed by God's grace. Now, as a church, we are extremely concerned about doctrine. We are extremely concerned about understanding what God has revealed to us about who He is, about who we are, about how to view the world, how to view people, how to view life, and so forth. And we ought to be extremely concerned about doctrine. But perhaps the greatest sin is unapplied theology, unapplied orthodoxy, of believing that is separated from our living. Because it's one thing to understand God's grace. It is another thing to allow the grace of God to permeate and to transform how it is that we live. Now, these verses are in many ways about knowing and following God's will. If you look in verse number 2, he says at the end that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the world has its own definitions of success, don't they? Some people say, well, you're successful if you've accumulated a certain amount of assets, or you own a certain amount of things within your life. Other people define success as excelling in some area of endeavor, maybe in your job or some skill set that you have. And if you excel, if you climb the ladder, then somehow you are successful. But these verses talk not about the world's definition of success, but about God's definition of success. And success for the Christian is finding and following. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, this word beseech could be translated urge, or I compel you. I give you reason for which you are to find and to follow the will of God. And he uses the word therefore. Now, whenever you see the word therefore, it's important to ask the question, what is it there for? Paul is not beginning the book of Romans here in chapter 12. He has already described to us the grace of God and how that the grace of God is what urges us and compels us to follow the will of God. And so why is it that we do what we do? Why is it that you come to church and you worship God? Why is it that we give to the Lord and to his work? Why is it that we serve the Lord and we spend time focusing upon the Lord? Is it that we do all of those things because we have a sense of guilt or we feel bad if we don't? No. If that is the way we live the Christian life, it is because we do not understand the Christian life at all. It is God's grace that motivates us to live our lives for him. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The motivation for us living the Christian life is the mercies of God. Imagine that it's a cold winter day. That doesn't really happen here by the beach much. But let's imagine it's cold and you get a knock on the door and you open it and it's your mother. And she's freezing cold and she doesn't have a jacket or anything, but she's shivering and she says, well, can I come in? Now, of course, you're going to let your mom in and you're going to bring her in. You're going to get her something warm to drink. You're going to get her a blanket or a jacket or a sweater or a quilt or something, and you're going to put it around her. Why? Because your mother loves you. Because she changed your diaper. She fed you. She clothed you. She took care of you and gave you the things that you need. You are compelled by the mercies of your mother to let her in and to help her out. Paul is saying, after all that Jesus has done for us, after his death on the cross for our sins, after his resurrection from the grave, after the grace of God that we didn't deserve it, we don't earn it, we didn't perform for it, after all that Jesus has done for us, we ought to be motivated to find and to follow his will. Now, he gives us here in this passage three aspects of finding and following the will of God. In verse number one, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Here's the first principle. God's will is our total dedication. Notice he says, present your bodies here as a living sacrifice. This is a picture from the Old Testament, how that they would bring a lamb and they would offer that lamb on the altar. And there upon the altar, the lamb was burnt up. And it was a sacrifice or an offering to God. And what Paul says is that we no longer bring an offering because Jesus was the offering. Jesus has paid for our sin upon the cross. All of that was to point forward to the death of Christ for our sins. But Paul says, now because of his mercy, you and I now are the offering. We give this sacrifice over to God. Now the problem with a living sacrifice is that often it gets up and it walks away, right? And so sometimes we give God a little bit and then we take it back. It's kind of like if you're at the park and you're eating a sandwich, or you're having a picnic, and a little dog comes along and he looks up at you and he's got those eyes and he's hungry, and it's obvious that he's begging you for some food. And so you take a little piece off of your sandwich and you give it to him, and he's happy, he goes away. But what happens is he comes on back because he goes, well, maybe they'll give me some more. And so you take off another little piece and you give it to him, and then he comes back, and you just give him little pieces, but the good stuff you save for yourself, you know. Well, sometimes if we're not careful, that's the way we can be in our relationship with God. We say, God, you know, I'll give you just a little bit of my life. You know, I'll give you Sunday morning. How about that? But we keep the rest to ourselves. And then we say, well, you know, I'll start giving to the Lord and to His work. I'll give some time and I'll give some resources and so forth. And we just kind of give Him the scraps or what's left over. But a sacrifice is something that we give up our rights and our ownership to. And Paul says we are to give up the ownership and the rights to our life. That our life is to be owned by Christ. That our rights are to be given up for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he says, holy. Now this word holy means to be set apart. That as we present our bodies, they are to be set apart for God. They are to belong to God. Now, in these sacrifices of the lamb, they didn't bring a lame lamb or a blind lamb or a runt lamb. No, they gave their absolute best to God. It was to be a lamb that was out without blemish. And when we give ourselves to God, it's not that we give Him just a part of us or a little bit of us, but we give Him the very best that we have. We give Him all that we have. Now, often in our culture, people, what they desire is happiness, but what God desires for you is holiness. Now, if you get holy, you'll get happy, you know, because you'll desire what God desires, because you'll be following Him within your life or within your heart. But the question becomes, do you really desire holiness within your life? Do you remember Jesus on one occasion, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Do you long and desire for the righteousness of Christ within your life? Do you desire the holiness of God to permeate your mind and how you think, to permeate your heart and what you desire, to permeate your body and what you do? I hope that you desire holiness, because if you don't, there's only one alternative. And what that means is you desire sin. You see, we either desire holiness or we desire sin. And when we do not have a holy passion that God's holiness and the holiness and righteousness of Christ would be reproduced in our life, it is because our heart's desire is not holiness, it is sin. He says, you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, and then he says, acceptable to God. This word acceptable is a word for well-pleasing. That it's well-pleasing to God when we totally dedicate ourselves to Him. Now imagine, ladies, when you were thinking about getting married and so forth, and let's say a guy comes along and he says, baby, I love you. I mean, I love you so much. And he says, I want to marry you. But before you say yes, I want to give you this proposal. 51 weeks out of the year, man, I am totally yours. I'm going to give myself completely and utterly. I'm going to be totally dedicated to you. But 1 week out of the year, I'm going to give myself to this gal over here. Now, no woman would ever accept a proposal like that. Why? Because only total dedication is acceptable and well-pleasing. And God is no more impressed with our partial dedication to Him than a wife is to partial dedication within marriage. God desires that we would be totally and completely dedicated to Him, that we would lay down our life on the altar and say, God, consume me with your holy passion, that my life would be lived out for your will and for your glory. You see, we have to desire to give ourselves fully to God before we'll ever really fully understand His will for our life. And then he says, which is your reasonable service. This word reasonable is a word for logical. When we think about all that Jesus has done for us, that he has saved us from our sin, that he has given us the Holy Spirit, that he has revealed to us through his word, his will, and that he has given us the church. When we think of all that Jesus has done for us, following after him. Now, what he's talking about here is surrender. Before we can serve God, we must first surrender to God. Before we can know the will of God, we must surrender to the will of God. Now, sometimes this phrase, which is your reasonable service, is translated, which is your spiritual act of worship. Did you know that our service and our worship are related? We serve the Lord as we worship Him on Sunday. We worship the Lord as we serve Him on Monday. And sometimes we get this dichotomy, this false dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. We say, well, Sunday morning, that is sacred. That is devoted to God, and we're going to worship God. And it's good because we ought to devote that to the Lord. There's a principle and a practice in the Old Testament and New Testament that we're to give 1 day a week to rest and to worship, to enjoy the Lord and the blessings of the Lord. But we have a false theology if we think we give Sunday mornings to God and the rest of the week we give to something else. He says, you are to be a living sacrifice. All of your life is to be long to God, and that is an act of worship. In the Old Testament, as they would give this sacrifice to the Lord, it was the height of their worship. And what Paul is saying is that the height of your worship is not what you give in terms of what you possess, but the height of your worship is when you give yourself, not just what you have, over to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Here's the principle. God's will is our radical separation. Now, this word conformed is a word for molding something. And so he says, you are not to be molded to this world. This word world really refers to the temporary scheme of things. And sometimes we get so caught up in the temporality of the circumstances of this life that we forget that this world is not our home, that we are just passing through. And when we live our lives more for this life than the next life, it is a sign that we are already being molded to the thinking and the values of the world. I read about a guy who was arrested for breaking in to the county jail. Not breaking out, but breaking in. Now, breaking out might make sense, but breaking in, not the brightest criminal in the world. But what happened is his girlfriend was there in jail, and he wasn't getting any letters from her. And so he decided he was going to break in there and he was going to find out what was going on. And he got arrested as they caught him trying to break in. Now, that bizarre story, in some ways, is like the habits of some Christians. Jesus has already freed us from the prison of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we have been set free by the blood of Christ, by the power of God within our lives. But sometimes we try to go back into the prison of bitterness, into the captivity and the cell of sin within our life. And the problem with sin is that sin is what keeps us from living out the will of God within our lives. You know, the world is constantly trying to mold how we think, isn't it? The world is trying to mold your thinking the way that the world thinks. And so it's trying to mold how you view God, how you view yourself, how you view other people, how you view right and wrong, and all of these things. It's trying to mold your mind and your thinking to fit the thinking of the world. It's constantly trying to mold your behavior and your actions to look like the behavior and the actions of the world. But Jesus says we are to be in this world, but we are not to be of this world. Now, there are several different ways that people arrive to what they believe and how they live. Some people say, well, whatever the culture says, then that is what is right, and that is how you ought to live. And so you see these polls that people take. Well, the majority of Americans think this, as if the majority means morality in some sense. But that's how a lot of people think, that whatever the culture says. Some people say, well, whatever the government says, you know, kind of might makes right kind of mentality. Then let's follow whatever the laws and whatever is legal. But there's others, even worse yet, that say, well, whatever you, the individual, think. That morality and right and wrong, how you think and how you live, is shaped subjectively by however you want to live. By the way, that we call that postmodernism, but it's not really just modern, is it? You remember in the book of Judges, it says, and everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. And so this kind of thinking has been around for a long time. But for the Christian, our minds are not to be shaped by what the culture says or even what we say. They are to be shaped by what God has revealed within His Word. You see, you will never go wrong when you go God's way. When your standards become, when God's standards become your standards. One man said, outside of the will of God, you will never succeed, but inside the will of God, you will never fail. But the temptation that we face is to try to mold the Word of God to fit our lives instead of allowing the Word of God to mold and to shape the way that we live. Well, how does the world live? Well, fundamentally, the world lives for self. The world says, well, whatever makes me happy, that's the way that I'm going to go and how I'm going to live. Whatever I want to do, that's the way I'm going to live. But selfishness always produces misery. And God says, if you find and follow my will, then your life is going to look radically different than the way that the world's life looks. Verse number 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the third principle. God's will is our personal transformation. Now, when he says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, this word transformed is a word that means to change form. And so it's a metamorphoso. It's where we get our word metamorphosis from, that what it means is there's a transformation from the inside out that takes place within your life when you totally dedicate yourself to God and allow Him to shape your mind and the choices that you make. Now, we use this word metamorphosis to describe the transformation that takes place when a butterfly, or I'm sorry, a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. I'm about to get that reversed. But you have this ugly-looking caterpillar, right? I mean, just an ugly-looking thing. And you look at that and you go, man, that's a ugly-looking caterpillar. And suddenly, you know, he's just going around and so forth. And suddenly he starts to weave a chrysalis around him. And he's in there for a while. And you're going, what is that caterpillar doing, you know? But what you can't see is there's a metamorphosis taking place. There's a transformation. There's a change of form that is taking place. And finally, when it breaks out, you see this, not this ugly caterpillar, but this beautiful butterfly that is able to fly and to soar. And that is what God wants to do within your life. He wants to transform you to look and to act like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, legalism tries to change the outside without first changing the inside. And that's why legalism is so frustrating and it's so futile, because we can change the outside, but it doesn't do any good until the inside is changed. And so God's desire for you is to change you from the inside out. Listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. He says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Who you are is determined not by what is on the outside, that is a manifestation of who you are, but who you are is determined by what's on the inside. And what God wants to change is not for you just to conform externally to a set of rules and regulations and so forth, but what He wants to do is to change your heart to look and to be like Jesus. And when your heart is changed, then the outside is what changes with it. Now, how does He do this? He says that you might be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, our mind must be renewed because the will of God is contrary to our own thinking. We do not naturally think as God thinks. The Bible says God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. As far above as the heaven is from the earth, so are the ways and the thoughts of God above ours. And so our thinking is not conforming to the image of God, so it must be renewed. Well, how do we renew our mind? Our minds are renewed as we study the Word of God. The Word of God reveals to us the nature of God and shows us how we are to live out the image of God within our lives. You know, the Word of God is like a mirror, James says, and you can see as you really are. Now, we like to think of ourselves one way, but sometimes if you're married, your spouse is able to see you in another way, right? I've found that I'm much more prone to justify my weaknesses and overlook them than my wife sometimes is, you know. Because we have a way of perceiving ourselves in a way that is not true to reality. But one thing about a mirror is it reveals to you as you really are. I mean, let's say you're over at someone's house and you're eating dinner And then after dinner, you stick around for an hour or two, and you're just you're having a good time, and you're talking and so forth. And you go, well, I need to use the restroom. So you go to the restroom, and you look in the mirror, and there in your teeth is like a chicken bone, you know. It's like a big chunk of meat sticking out. And you go, man, that's been there for 2 hours. And you go, that's disgusting. They've been, you know, no wonder people were like grimacing as they looked at me or whatever the case was may be. Your perception of yourself was not accurate. It wasn't until you looked in the mirror that you were able to see yourself as you truly were, and you were able to renew your thinking and change in such a way that you became different than you were. And the Word of God, James says, is like a mirror. It shows us not as we like to perceive ourselves, but it shows us as God sees us, and it renews our thinking, it renews our mind to where our mind comes in sync with God's mind. Our will becomes in sync with God's will. Now, the purpose of the Word of God is not simply to change what we know, it is to change who we are and how we live. You know, there are so many Christians that become enamored with biblical knowledge, and yet they're not generous. They're stingy. And yet they don't use their spiritual gifts for the edification of the church, for the spread of the gospel. They have knowledge without transformation. They have knowledge without obedience. They have knowledge without total dedication, radical separation, and personal transformation. Now, when he says the renewing of your mind, he is not simply talking about knowledge. He is talking about volition. That not only what we know would change, but the choices that we make, the part of us that is who we are, our desires, our volition, our will, our choices would be transformed in that they would conform themselves to the will of God within our life. Now, the result he gives us in verse 2, when we find and follow God's will, you will discover three things. First of all, you will discover God's will is good. He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This word for good is the word for honorable or beneficial. Not only is the word of and will of God, not only is it good for you, it also is beneficial. It is acceptable to you. I heard about some people were visiting a home for the elderly, and they ran across an old man. And they were talking to him, and someone asked him, he said, how do you account for the long life that you've lived? He said, well, he said, I drank as much liquor as I could. He said, I stayed out as late as I could, and I did as many drugs as I could. And they said, my goodness, how old are you? He says, I'm 22. You know, sin will mess you up. It'll mess you up. The Bible says the way of the sinner is hard. And the devil comes along and he says, hey, do this sin and it'll be better for you. You'll know good and evil, like God knows good and evil. There'll be some advantage within your life. You'll have more money, you'll be happier, you'll have more pleasure, all of these things. And all of that is a lie. It is a trap to deceive you and to entrap you to the slavery of sin. God's will is exactly what we would desire if we had enough sense to desire it. He says it is beneficial, it is good. And so often we don't find and follow God's will because we aren't looking for it. We don't trust that it's good. Sometimes we see the will of God kind of like a bad medicine, you know. You know, it's not any fun. You don't really like it, but and somehow it's good for you. That's not the perception of the Bible at all. From beginning to end, it is good. If there's true repentance, not external conformity, but true heartfelt repentance, then we see the will of God as the greatest, most beautiful thing that we can pursue. It becomes the desire of our heart, the longing of our soul, that we would find and follow the will of God. But so often our mind is preoccupied with other things, not necessarily bad, but temporal things, the things of this world. This world is passing by, and the things and the lust of it, but it is God and His people and His word that will last forever. The will of God is good, but also you will discover that the will of God is acceptable. This word acceptable is well-pleasing once again. It has the idea that the will of God brings joy within your life. Sometimes we think, well, the will of God is bad or unpleasant, and if that is the way that we think, then we are already being conformed to the thinking of this world, and we are in need of a renewing of our mind, because the will of God is well-pleasing. It brings joy into your life. So many people are going through life and they lack joy because they are living for their will, which is infinitely inferior to the superiority of the will of God within their life. But they are so blinded by sin that they cannot see the futility and the emptiness of life outside of God's will. And so not only do we find that God's will is well-pleasing to God, which is true, but we also find that God's will is well-pleasing to us. You will prove that it is acceptable, that it is well-pleasing, that it brings joy. But you know, sometimes because we don't have faith, we think that the law of God and the will of God exist to keep us from being happy or to having fun is because we have a distorted theology and understanding of God that has been twisted and distorted. Just as Satan says, the reason God doesn't want you to sin is because then you'll be like him. God is holding back on you in some way, that he is keeping something good and beneficial and well-pleasing from you within your life, and it is deception. But Paul says if we follow God's will, we will find that it brings us joy and it is acceptable. You see, the idea is that our will, apart from God's will, is not only not well-pleasing to God, it's not well-pleasing to us either. One of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire, and Eric Liddell, he's called to be a missionary on the mission field. Eventually he does that. He goes to China as a missionary. But he is he's running. And he's running in the Olympics, and he has this weird way of running, and I always liked it because I was weird too. And so I like to watch him run. And his sister's having this conversation with him, and she says, why are you doing all this running? Why don't you just go to the missionary field and serve the Lord there and so forth? And so they're having this conversation, and he says, the reason is because when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I tell you, there is no greater joy in life than feeling the pleasure of God because you are finding and following the will of God within your life. You want to experience joy? Then deal with that broken relationship. Make restitution and reconciliation for the sin that you've committed against someone else. You want to experience joy, then deal with that habit that you know is not pleasing to God, but you push it out of your mind and you don't deal with it because you are choosing to find and follow your will instead of the will of God. We need to live our lives totally dedicated to His will. The reason that we don't find and follow and know the will of God is because we are more committed to our will than we are to the will of God. But you know, aren't you glad that God doesn't always give us what we want? You know why? God knows what we don't. He knows that His will is infinitely more well-pleasing than our will. I heard about a man, found a lamp, and he had three wishes. And the genie said, well, think long and hard before you wish for something, because whatever you wish for, that's what you're going to get. And so he thought about it, and he'd always wanted a Porsche. And so he said, I wish for a Porsche. And poof, there was a brand new Porsche, what he had always dreamed of having right there. Well, he was kind of lonely, and he had wanted a wife. And so he said, I wish for a beautiful wife. And poof, there was a wife for him. And boy, he thought this was great. And so he became very sober, though, because he realized he only had one wish left. He wanted to make sure he made a good decision. It was the right one. And so he's walking along there, and there was a billboard advertisement there from the 1960s advertisement. And so he started humming this advertisement song that he had heard. And so he started singing along, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. And poof, he got his wish. You know, it's a good thing that God doesn't always make us take what we want and what we ask for. It is the grace of God at times that He withholds from us our will and instead gives us His perfect and gracious will. But I wonder how many times God wanted to do something with your life and my life that He did not do because we were not totally sold out, surrendered, and dedicated to His will. Not only will you discover that it's good, that it's acceptable, but also, He says, and the perfect will of God. You will find that God's will is perfect. This word perfect is the word for complete. That God's will completes us. You cannot improve, and I cannot improve on the will of God because it is already perfect. And so there is not this sense of bargaining with God of saying, okay, Lord, if I do this, you do this. If you do this, I'll do this. As if somehow we can improve on the will of God within our lives. No, Paul says, lay down your life on the altar and let it be consumed and burn up and poured out for the glory of God. Let God have His perfect will within your life. Stop fighting God. Stop resisting God. Stop holding back. But give yourself totally and completely to His will. See, surrender is the beginning of finding and following the will of God. I don't know about you, but I'm a planner. I like to plan my plans. I like to make plans and so forth. And often I'll sit down, begin the day, and I write out a to-do list, you know. And I rarely get to the bottom of the list. I don't ever get it all done, but I make a plan for it because I figure I can get more done with a plan than not having a plan. And I've just found if I don't have a plan, then I'll accomplish it every time, you know. And so nothing, right? And so I like to plan. But what this verse is saying is that we should find and follow God's plan for our life. And what I have found is that God's plan is very rarely the same as our plan for our life. And so when is the last time That in surrender you said, God, I am done planning my life. I am done trying to run the totality of my life, which is a futile exercise because I can't not even do it. And you said, God, what is your plan for my life? Because that is what I want. What I want so desperately is not what I plan for my life, not my will, but your will be done. And if you come to that point within your life, then get ready for God to radically, unalterably, completely transform your life. Let's bow together for a word of prayer.